Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you this morning, not so much at the end of a conference, but Father, we're sort of pulled over on this aircraft carrier, and we've been refueled, and we're ready to launch off the end of this carrier back out into the battlefield. And Father, as we zero in on this final session together, our cups are running over because you have filled us up. Father, I pray this morning that you would, as you have promised, anoint Jim as he comes and shares, breaks the word, and allows his life to spill over onto us. May we receive it, and Father, may we crystallize and allow you to solidify what we need to do to be different and to allow you to rule and reign. We'd love to see more of you and less of us. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated.
I remember in April of 1953 going over to Camp Copus and heard Dawson Trotman speak that weekend. It revolutionized my life because I'd been a Christian about 6 years, 6 or 7 years, and he really gave me some handles of how I could walk with God in a more God-honoring way and how I could help other people. And I can still shut my eyes and remember the joy in my heart as I went back down to Baylor and tried to put those things into practice. And the Navigators are known for, we're sort of the Methodists, the John Wesleyan type people of the parachurch movements. You know, we give you practical methods of how to do things. But you know, Horatius Bonar, in one of his writings, said, "For such a wretch, there is no room whose house is foul while he admires his broom." And we want to be sure that what's evident to people around us is the hub, not the spokes. I remember one navigator that was working with us, Dick, you'll remember, Pete Carpenter. He said one day, he said, "You know, Jim, when a wheel is moving, did you notice all you see is the hub? You don't see the spokes." He says, "If you can see the spokes, the wheel's not moving." And what's to be evident to people are not our disciplines, though they're there. But the whole purpose of scripture memory and quiet time and all these disciplines is that so Jesus Christ may be formed in us and that others can see something of Him. They won't see a perfect picture of Him. But John said in 1 John 2:6, he says, "He who says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked." So our objective when we go back home is to allow God's word and his spirit and our circumstances and our determination and our disciplines and all that to begin to allow Christ to be formed in us more and more. That really moves me when Paul said, "It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And if you had to boil the Christian life down to one little phrase, it would really be that: Christ living in me. But I find the Christian life is like an illustration that Ian Thomas used, that when an airplane is flying, there's two laws operative on that airplane. There's the law of aerodynamics and there's the law of gravity. And they're both there. The law of gravity is always there. The law of aerodynamics is something you put into practice. So when you take a plane with a wingspan and a certain airspeed, that plane can lift thousands of pounds off the ground. It just blows your mind what can get up in the air. And it flies as long as it's obeying the law of aerodynamics, it can laugh in the face of the law of gravity. But if at any point you disobey that law, then the law of gravity takes over. Paul says, "Indeed, I do not understand what I do, for I do not practice what I want to do. I'm always doing what I hate." There's that, the flesh fighting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So we're going to have that battle till the day we go to heaven. But we need to keep in mind our objective is to be like Him and to let God change us. I remember one day several years ago up in upstate New York, I was speaking at a series of meetings on the campus of this college, and I asked the Lord to give me one man that weekend that I could really invest in. I was going to speak to a lot of people, but I wanted to find one man who had a heart that really wanted to grow in his relationship so that I could put a few more strokes into his life. And God gave me that man. And we were sitting in the student union and talking, and he was taking notes. I'd presented the wheel, and he was asking questions about this, and I'd presented the hand illustration during the weekend and the Great Commission and all of this, you know, what we navigators talk about. And then I asked him, I said, "Dick, when you graduate from university, what do you want to do?" And he said, "I want to be like my dad." I'd never heard that before. I said, "Well, what do you mean? You mean an engineer like your dad?" He had told me how his dad was an engineer and had traveled all over the world. I said, "You want to be an engineer like your dad?" And he said, "No, I want to be a Christian like my dad." And I'd never heard that before. And at that time, I had two little children, and I was a dad. But he said, "No, I want to be a Christian like my dad." And I, at this point, I took out my pencil and paper. And I said, "Dick, do you think your dad's a real Christian?" And he said, "The greatest Christian in the world." And then he stopped and he said, "That's presumptuous, because I don't know all the Christians in the world, but of all the Christians I know, my dad's the greatest Christian I know." And I said, "Dick, what was it? What was it that made you say your dad's the greatest Christian in the world?" And he said, "Well, I've never been asked that before." And he just started listing things. And guys, only one of about six things were spiritual. The others were just that he lived like Jesus around the home. I mean, when I say spiritual, I mean the discipline. He said, "Boy, my dad could make devotions live at the table." He said, "Man, we really enjoyed reading the Bible because Dad could make you feel like you were right there in the passage." But he said, "I remember my dad would come home from work. He'd take off his coat and tie and get down and wrestle with us on the floor. And he said he'd help us with our homework." And then I remember my brother was building one of these go-kart things for a race. And the rules were the dad couldn't build it or even touch it. The boy had to. But he said Dad coached him, and that was okay. But he said, "I still remember standing there at the finish line when my brother came in second. And you'd have thought my dad came in." He said he was so excited. And then he said, "Every year or two, Dad would let us travel with him around the world to some part of the world. And whenever Dad got there, one of the first things he'd do is find the Christians in the area." And he said, "I just loved it, the way he could go cross-culturally and become heart-to-heart with other Christians." So I thought about us. You know, here we are. He that says he abides in him ought to walk as he walks. So our objective when we go home from here is to walk as near like Jesus as we can. And I want us to look at some passages just briefly on this subject. Romans 8, we all know that verse. "All things work together for good to them that love God." Those who have been called according to His purpose. Then you think, well, what is His purpose? Well, the next verse tells us, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. See, when God reaches us, when we become Christians, we're just an old piece of clay. And it was like an illustration I heard of someone asked Michelangelo one time when he had carved out of granite this portrait, this picture of David. And someone asked him, said, how did you do that? How did you know the dimensions and everything? And he said, well, I just looked at that chunk of granite and I chipped away everything that wasn't David. And you know, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing with us, is he's chipping away whatever isn't Jesus in our lives. And on the other hand, my wife has right over the door in our kitchen some molds, and she'll put some Jello in there. She mixes it up and puts some pineapple and all that in it, bananas, and then she'll put it in the refrigerator where it's cool. And the Jello then, later, she pours it out, and it's the same shape as the mold. Because of that process, conformed to the image of Christ. And when we feel pressure in our lives, and we feel heat in our lives, we often are threatened by that, and we think, oh man, why? This is so painful. It's hard to be a Christian. Well, God's at work. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. Romans 12, four chapters later, Paul said he urged us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to the Lord. And then he said, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world is trying to conform us. God's not the only one trying to conform something. The world's trying to conform. And I think sometimes it would be good to stop and ask ourselves, what am I doing today? What attitudes do I have today? What mentality do I have today that has not been the transformation of Jesus Christ but conforming to the world? You can be conformed to the world in your attitude toward money, toward pleasure, toward recreation, toward work. A lot of Christians are workaholics. And you see, God wants us in all areas of our life to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Then look at 2 Corinthians 3. It's just all over the Bible, this idea that God is changing us to be like Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord. Now guys, I like to take a little phrase like that in my Bible reading and stop and just meditate on it. When anyone turns to the Lord. Isaiah 45:22, God says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And I'll tell you, that little verse has really impacted my life. Oswald Chambers, in my utmost, comments on that. He doesn't say, turn to the Lord and you will be saved. He said, turn to the Lord and be saved. And that word saved is not conversion and becoming a Christian. It's being pulled out of temptation, being pulled out of this world's mold, being pulled out of your problems, your defeats, your discouragement, your depression. You're going along and you sense God is not there. And all of a sudden you stop and you turn to the Lord. I can remember a number of times in my life when all of a sudden I just felt things coming at me from many different directions. And feeling like I'd fail to say what I should say or not saying something the way I should say it and having 18 times more than I could get done today. And I can remember guys walking over to the window and instead of looking at that pile of unfinished and frustrating tasks to just go to the window and just look up. And all of a sudden, a peace come into my heart. And God begins to unravel it for me. Sometimes my life feels like a ball of knitting yarn that a cat has tangled. And I don't even begin to know where to untangle it. But I mean, God can untangle something so quick. Or give you the peace that He is untangling it. If you just look up. And I'm trying now, when I get out of bed in the morning and that alarm goes off, or when I wake up, one of the first things I want to do, sometimes I just step over to the window, or sometimes I get down on my knees, or sometimes I sit on the edge of the bed, but I just look up. And He says, whoever turns to the Lord, He said, the veil is taken away. In other words, there's nothing between me and God. I don't have any evangelical veil that I'm putting between me and God. And He says, and we who are with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. If I'm going to reflect the Lord's glory to my wife and kids, I got to get that veil off and be honest with God as to where I am. And then, just like the moon has no light of itself, it only reflects the glory of the sun, then we reflect the glory of God to those around us. But the veil has got to come off. We've got to be honest with God as to where we are. And He says then, we're being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory that comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then one more, Galatians 4:19. Paul said to these Galatians who were reverting back into legalism, into the law, by the way, you don't fall from grace into sin. You don't do that. When you fall into sin, you're not falling from grace into sin. You fall from grace into law. Because to fall into sin is to fall into more grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Well, shall we sin that grace may abound? No, He said, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin? But I have discovered in my life that when all of a sudden I found myself having hurt somebody, having neglected something, or had a thought that I knew was not honoring to the Lord, when I confessed it, all of a sudden grace abounded. Some of the times that God has used me the most in my life is right after a failure in my life. And the devil's saying, God can't use you anymore. Or you're going to have more quiet times so you merit God helping you. Listen, Hebrews 10 says that's an insult to the Spirit of grace. To think that you can put a lamb back on the altar. Jesus' death and resurrection is all, but you've got to turn to the Lord. And so Paul says here to the Galatians who are going back, who began in the Spirit, and he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. When you pray for the men you're working with, when you're praying for your children and your wife, when you're praying for your own life, there's a good objective. A prayer request to pray that Christ may be formed in me. So, that's the purpose of what God wants. He wants change in our lives. And guys, just like Dick said, I want to be like my dad because he's a great Christian. Doug Cole told us about a man that was known all over the world for his Christian work, his preaching. And they had his funeral. And people came from all over the world and packed into the church to honor this man who had done so much for the cause of Christ. And after everybody left, the next day his three sons went out to the cemetery And there was the fresh dirt still over the grave and the flowers that were slightly wilted now that a day had gone by. And his three sons went out to that cemetery and urinated on their father's grave. What in the world were they doing? Well, I don't know all the dynamics of it, but I do know this. Several years ago, I had this thought. If you want to know what kind of a Christian a man is, ask his wife. And now I've added something else. Ask his kids. Because you see, I can come down here, you can come down here to Key Men's, and man, we can pull our verse packs out. Man, see that verse pack. I had a guy, he's making me a new one. And he said, boy, any guy that'll wear out a verse pack, he said, I'll make him one free. So you guys see my verse pack with a hole in it. Saying, man, good night. Jim's really used that thing. Well, I've had it about 20 years. So, see, that is not what makes me a Christian. But it's how you live at home. And those kids went out there to say, we are so angry that the world sees my dad, but I know what he's really like at home. Angry and cantankerous. When Jerry and I were out in Kenya as missionaries, we used to love to go up into Wakamba country and spend the weekend with a missionary couple up there. Great. We had so much fun and we prayed together and shared together. They were with a Presbyterian mission. But the wife told us one day, she said, I really had a struggle in getting things straightened out in my life because my father was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp for several years during World War II. And they were unable to break him down. And when he got out, they had him speaking all over the world as to how he could be faithful to Christ in that brainwashing, in that mistreatment in the prison, Japanese prison camp in China. And she said, Mother and us kids were able to get out of China, and Dad was in that prisoner of war camp, and now that he was out, in the church papers, in the denomination papers, there were all kinds of headlines of how faithful he had been to Jesus Christ. But she said, at home, if my mother didn't have his eggs fixed exactly like he wanted them, he could tongue lash her. And the girl said, I couldn't put that together. That Dad was one thing at home and another out in the public. So guys, Jesus wants us. And by the way, we are going to all fail. I remember one day I'd told Rod that I'd play games with him when he was about fifth or sixth grade. And phone rang and I got on it and that call resulted in another call and another call and another call. The next thing I knew it was 9:30 and Rod had already gone down to go to bed and I went up and Jerry was livid. She said, did you have to be on the phone all that time? I said, well, honey, yeah, he called, and then I had to call this person and coordinate with this person. And she said, but Jim, you told Rod you'd play games with him. Oh, that's right. She said, I think you need to go apologize to your son. I said, yes, ma'am, I will. So I went down, Rod was brushing his teeth, and I said, Rod, son, I know I told you I'd play games with you. But I said, son, I should have waited on those calls. And I just want to tell you, I'm sorry. He said, Dad, I forgive you. And he said, Dad, I'll forgive you next time, too. Now, you guys are sharper than I was because I didn't pick that up. I didn't get that. And I went up and I told Jerry, I said, honey, guess what Rod said? He said, sure, Dad, I'll forgive you and I'll forgive you next time, too. Isn't that wonderful? And she said, Jim, do you think that might be because you do that all the time? Well, you know, guys, you know, no wonder he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to clean up the mess of what's created. See, but boy, I tell you, that's all part of what God's doing too, is building humility and brokenness into our lives. Because home, if it's like Hallie Hendricks says, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. See, that's the laboratory where we have to go to work and we have to admit, I failed and I'll try to do better and not do that next time. Now, one of the reasons change is tremendously difficult. Let me tell you something. I had this laid out and didn't pick it up, but a few years ago, I saw this on the front page of USA Today. It says, new N-E-W, new you after 30? Question mark. Forget it. Forget it. A new you after 30? Forget it. I thought, hey, what's that? So it's by Karen Peterson of USA Today. It says, comes from Washington, D.C. A person's personality is pretty much molded by the age of 30, research shows. Growth and maturity after 30 take place within the framework of a personality that is set like plaster, says Paul Costa Jr. of the National Institute on Aging. He presented his findings to the American Psychological Association this week. Costa examines personality tests taken by thousands of people at different intervals in their lives. He looks at factors such as anxiety, assertiveness, openness, agreeableness, and conscientiousness. Change after 30, like mellowing with age, doesn't just happen, Costa says. A grouch at 60 was probably a grouch at 30. Change takes extraordinary heroic efforts, this man said. And Costa's advice is this: if there's something you don't like about yourself at 20, deal with it before you hit 30 when change is harder. And then he goes on with some things. But I thought, he said it takes extraordinary heroic efforts. And the reason is that the world just doesn't pull it off. Because guys, change is possible. That's what those passages we were talking about. And it isn't our effort, it's our willingness in letting God do it. And this morning, that's what I want us just to talk with as we finish this message. Around us, the world is not changing. That's a hindrance to us changing. Another hindrance is our own will. You see, we develop defense mechanisms and mechanisms that make us comfortable. And when we begin to realize those are not Christ-like, we're caught between a rock and a hard place. We know we ought to change over here, but if I change, that's too threatening to me. I get out of my comfort zone. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The real question on change is, do I want to change? Do I say, I must change? You know, Jesus said it this way, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. You know, how many of us would be willing to do that? Well, I tell you, if we wanted change so bad, and we're about to cut off that hand, as we raised the knife to do it, the voice from heaven would say, stop. And we'd see that the lamb in the bush gives us the power. We don't have to cut that hand off. But would we be willing? How much do we hate our sin? How much do we hate the fact that we crush people or hurt people or whatever in our lives and we have attitudes that are not honoring to God? 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So the question is, do I want to? And God doesn't want us putting lambs on the altar. He doesn't want us sacrificing. David said in Psalm 51:6, "For thou is 16, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Augustine said there's three qualities in the Christian life that are so important. Number one is humility. Number two is humility. And number three is humility. And humility is our problem. If we're willing, then... Now here's another encounter that we run into, a problem we run into in changing. And that is that sometimes God takes a process, a lengthy time to change us. And there may be some areas that need changing, but God sees, yes, you'd be more Christ-like if that changed, but over here your humility needs working on more. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And then Paul went on to say, I like this translation here, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, "But Jesus said to me," he said, "three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Now, it might have been his eyesight. Maybe it wasn't an attitude. But anyway, whatever that was, he felt he could be a better Christian if that wasn't there. And God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul said, "Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." So guys, here's my point. Want with all our hearts to change. But God may feel for a period of time that what we need is to have to say over and over, "Lord, Lord, I blew it." And to be honest and to go back to a child, go back to a wife, go back to a friend and say, "I didn't say that the way I should." So sometimes we didn't get into that pattern overnight, and sometimes God uses time to change those things. And boy, I tell you, learning to just daily confess, daily repent is what's important. So let me just summarize some practical steps to change. First of all, the first thing we have to do is admit that I have a problem. And what we try to do is blame. "I did this because you made me do this," so to speak. See? Nobody makes me lose my temper. Ruth Meyer says, "Anytime other somebody else's smiles and frowns can govern your day, then they become your Lord, not Jesus Christ." So nobody can make you do anything. See, or we say, "Well, you know, I grew up in this alcoholic home and I had a prostitute mother, and you know, and so therefore I'm a cripple and that's why I do what I do." No, I do it because I choose to do it. And in Luke 15, I even woke up this morning thinking, I wonder if I should just go preach on the prodigal son this morning. I love this parable of Jesus's, but I just want to pull out a little part of it. But you know, he was selfish, then he became independent, then he started making terrible decisions, and he wound up poor, and he wound up lonely, and he wound up humiliated, and there he was eating with the pigs. And oh, guys, that beautiful, beautiful little, it's called a hinge. It's a crucial, something happens. He's down there eating with pigs. And I want to tell you, have any of you ever fed pigs? Have you? When I got my degree from Baylor and had a year of graduate study, I went up to work at Glen Eyrie. And the first job that the navigators gave me on January 1st of 1958 was to go slop the pigs every day. We had some pigs up on the hill. And I'd go up and I'd I'd go put my old overalls on and I'd go get this leather apron. Jim, you remember those pigs we had up there that up on the hill, and I'd go to the castle and get these big buckets of slop. And I'd go down there to the pig pen and I thought, hey, wait a minute, I'm a university graduate. What are they doing putting me down here slopping the pigs, see? And so I had a big stick and the pigs would see me coming. They'd get up in the trough, and so I'd beat them on the head with the stick, and they'd get back, and then I'd pour the slop in there. And as the slop was hitting that V-shaped trough, it would splatter up on me. Guys, I understand that. I slopped the pigs. But one day, this son was down there, and he was so hungry, he was eating that stuff. And then it says... And when he came to his senses, boy. The same thing happened with Nebuchadnezzar over in Daniel 4. He was eating grass for 7 years like a cow. And he says, we don't have any idea why he did this, but all of a sudden, right in the midst of that mental illness, like what I was talking about a while ago about turning to the Lord, he says, I raise my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, just like that. And then you read what this son says. It says, when he came to his senses in verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. The kid is foolish. He is. You just feel so sorry for him up to that little thing when he came to his senses. And boy, guys, I look back in my own life and I think, good night. How could that be so important to me? Our son Jimmy died in 1990 in a motorcycle accident. A year or two ago, we had built a house 2 years before that in Norman. I called my mother and I said, Mom, we're planning to build a house. What do you think about that? And she laughed and says, I think every couple ought to build one house in their lifetime. And she laughed. So we built this house and we had to decide the textures of the plaster and the color of the wood and the color of the cabinets. And man, that's a lot of work to build a house. I don't think I'll ever build another one. But Jerry said to me, after Jimmy had died, and some years had gone by, she told me about a year ago, she said, Jim, I cannot believe that it was so important to me what kind of wood I had in my kitchen. She said, I really struggled over that back in 1988, and today I couldn't care less. Your perspective changes when you grow up. You know, when something happens in your life and all of a sudden... Paul said, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And I think when we come to our senses and say, oh God, I don't know how many years I got left, but I just want to be yours. I just want my body to be a suit of clothes that you can walk around in. But this prodigal said, I have sinned. You just admit it. David committed adultery, he committed cover-up, he committed murder, and yet when Nathan said, you are the man, he said, I have sinned. Now when Saul had the finger put on him by Samuel, he said, the people did this. And you know, he blamed it. But David said, I've sinned. And so if we want to change, if we want to be like Jesus in our life, one of the first things we got to do is when we see something, we look in the mirror or somebody comes, we got to say, okay, I have sinned. Now, I will say this. There are some people who think you ought to change when they don't really understand all the facts, and you don't have to necessarily change everything simply because somebody thinks you should. If there begins to be a consensus or the Word tells you that's true, then you go on that. But first step is to admit that the problem is yours. And secondly, repent. express sorrow over your disobedience of weakness. And see, many times we're not sorry that we did what we did, we're sorry that we were caught. And we're sorry that we have this heavy, guilty conscience on us. But we're not sorry that we've hurt the heart of God, that we have quenched His Spirit and grieved Him. And there in that passage, He not only said, I have sinned, but He said, I am not worthy to be called your son. Guys, we had a staff member in the Navigators several years ago that his wife called me one day and brought it to light, and I got involved, and we found out that the husband had had a woman on the side for years. And I got involved in that, and I called Howie Hendricks. Howie, how do we deal with this? And he says, well, remember, Jim, that all sin, all discipline is designed to restore, not to eliminate. But I called Chuck Swindoll, who at that time was out in California, and I said, Chuck, how do you deal with this in a Christian worker that's been in the ministry for years, and all of a sudden you find out he's in adultery? Chuck Swindoll said, Jim, he said, in all my years of ministry, I've never known a man, a Christian leader, who's gotten into adultery and confessed it, repented, came out, and stayed out. He said, now, Jim, 5 years from now, if you can call me and tell me this guy's done it, he said, it'll be the first time I've heard of it. Oh, I tell you, when you get logged in. Now, God's, it's possible. It's possible. But guys, I have seen it once. And the man who's sitting in this room today, it was his father that I saw it. He had tangles with his wife. And he moved off out to New Mexico and started living with a woman out there. And after a period of time, he came back, walked in his church one night, and everyone was staggered, and he walked down to the front of the church that he had something he wanted to say. And he told the church, he said, I have sinned against God, against my wife, against my family, against this church. And I'm no longer worthy to even be a member of this church. But he said, I need you. And if you'll just let me sit on the back row. He said, I need to be restored. And I'm telling you, revival broke out in that church. People rushed forward and hugged and wept. And I'm telling you, till the day he died, he never touched another woman. Now, I knew he came back because my mother and father told me about that. Told me the story about everyone had seen him come back. And I'm telling you, when he died a few years ago, I spoke at his funeral service, and I'm telling you, I was president of his fan club. I loved that guy. Your father, Leon White, and Chester Caswell, and Paul Metcalf, got in their car and drove 8 hours out to Artesia, New Mexico, and knocked at the door. And I was in there with that woman that I was living with. And he said, your father stood on the porch. Now, here's my dad. We've just buried him over here. But he's telling me this story now. He says, your father had tears running down his cheeks. And he said, let's call him Carl. He said, Carl, could we talk to you out in the car? So he said, I went out in the car, and with tears, Paul and Chester and Leon pled with me to come back to the Lord and to my wife and to the church. And so he said, I thought, I'll think about it. He said, I'll think about it. So he said, I went back in the house, and those men drove 8 hours that same day all the way back so they could go to work the next morning. It was Sunday. By the way, they skipped church to go find a sheep that was straying. And And he said, I went back in that house, and I said, if those men love me that much, I'm going back. And I looked over at my dad's grave, and I thought, Dad, I wish I'd known this to tell you how proud I am of you. But I'll tell you, that man, see, to change, you got to say, I've sinned, and you got to repent, which means you don't intend to do that anymore. And then you cry out to God for help. The psalm is, that's the third step of getting, of changing. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. And he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. By the way, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Every time you get up and get back on the path in your life, God's got a ministry for you. I tell you, today and now for the last 40 years, when I minister, I really don't minister out of my successes. I minister out of my failures. And how God gave grace at that time. So, but we need to cry out to God. And I'll just add this little on this point. Sometimes God says to you, how bad do you hate this? I remember a fellow came in my office one day. He was having a tremendous problem with lust. And he said, Jim, I've tried everything. I've tried tying verse packs to my hands at night when I went to sleep so I didn't abuse myself. And he said, I've tried taking cold showers and I don't know how to get over this lust problem. And I said, well, are you looking at the magazines? The internet wasn't there in those days. And he said, well, yeah, occasionally I fall on that. And I said, well, let me ask you this. Have you tried fasting? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, I just want to know how bad you hate this. Would you be willing to go a week or two with no food? And he said, well, I don't know. I have to think about that. Well, I told me my answer. I told him he didn't really want it that bad. But I'll tell you this. Guys, I'm going to tell you a story that Marlon Olson told me down in South Africa. And it's going to be hard to believe. There was an illiterate African down there who felt he had a gift of preaching, but he couldn't read. And Marlon Olson told me that that guy had been influenced by Frederick Franson, the founder of the Evangelical Alliance Mission. And whenever Frederick Franson counseled anybody, marriage problem, kid problem, relationship problems, whatever it was, he had one piece of advice. Fast and pray. Fast and pray. So this African picked this up. And he went up on a mountain there in South Africa. I think it was in Swaziland. And he told God, he said, God, I love to preach, but I can't read the word. And so God, I am going to stay up here and I'm going to fast till you teach me how to read. And a day or two later, he came down and he told the mission, he said, I can read, I can read. And they said, you can read. So he opened the Bible and he read fluently. And they thought, oh, that's a passage he's memorized. So they turned over to another passage and he read it fluently. And until the day he died, Marlon Olson said, he read the word and preached. God Almighty knew that he would stay up there till he died. But he wanted to preach and read the word so bad that he said, I'm going to stay up here and fast, if necessary, till I die. I'd rather stay up here and die than go down there and not read anymore. So I think when we cry out to God, we've got to say, you know, Lord, you're a miracle-working God. And in Micah 7:15, in the dark days when Judah was headed toward captivity, God said, as in the days when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I'll show you miracles. 2 Corinthians 1:9, for we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So we cry unto God, and then fourthly, we meditate on Scripture. Guys, Bible study, Bible reading, Bible memory is all designed for one thing, to teach us to meditate. The Pharisees had gobs of Scriptures memorized. But Jesus said in John 5:39 and 40, he says, you search the Scriptures. You're always doing Bible study, but you won't come to me that you may have life. So we meditate on the scriptures and visualize, how did Jesus do that? I remember when I was in high school, I read a little book. I think it was a man named Shelton that wrote a book, In His Steps. See, we're called to walk in His steps. And when you meditate on, how did Jesus respond to enemies? How did He respond to people who had broken hearts? And then you see that and you say, Lord, now. And guys, I read one time about a research thing where they took 10 basketball players and 5 of them went over here and shot 20 baskets a day for a month. And you know, they'd maybe hit 15 out of 20, but when the one missed, they would they'd say, ooh, like this, see? And so they shot 20 baskets a day for 30 days. They took another group over here, and they put them out here separate from those, and they had a basketball, and they got there on the line, and they never put it up there. They just 20 times visualized it. 20 times. And each time they visualized it going through the hoop. And then they brought them in for the test, and all 10 of them shot 20 free throws, and the ones who had visualized had a higher percentage than the ones who had been shooting. And what they were showing is the power of the mind to change results. Now, I won't argue on that, whether, you know, we probably need to practice, because that's going to be one of my last points here. But but my point is this, that when you visualize yourself living like Jesus, and by the way, mentors, you have role models. A lot of the things I do in my life today are things that I saw in the lives of men of God that I said, boy, I want to live like that. So you meditate. And then fifthly, walk in the Holy Spirit. When J.O. Frazier was just about to die in his last year, he said, I think I'm just beginning to scratch the surface of what the Lord would do in His body if we would just trust the Holy Spirit. To walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says. But then the sixth point is this. Admit your problem, repent, cry out to God for help, meditate on Scripture and visualize yourself living like Jesus. Walk in the Holy Spirit. But six, make yourself accountable to a mentor who will monitor and coach you. Accountable. Notice the prodigal, he said, make me as your hired servant. Boy, guys, that's the real test. If I haven't repented, I'll come back and say, Dad, I'm really sorry, but I'd kind of like to get on where I got off. But the real evidence that he had repented was he was willing to go back and work under that older brother who had probably been doing this to him all the time. But by this time, his humility was willing to be accountable to somebody. I saw a bumper sticker a few days ago that says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And you know, if we have that attitude, we need somebody to coach us in the Christian life. Somebody who will ask us hard questions. I remember Warren Myers and I, after that guy who had his girl on the side for years, Warren Myers and I had a little pact with each other that each time we saw each other, one of us would ask the other, do you have a woman on the side? Because we asked that guy, if we had asked you, do you have a woman on the side, what would you have said? And he said, I'd have said yes. Well, I don't think he would have. But anyway, because his heart was too hard. But Warren or I won. We'd meet in an airport or something, and Warren would say to me, Jim, and he'd look at me, do you have a woman on the side? And I'd say, Warren, thank God the answer is no, but thanks for asking. And you know, Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey them, obey your leaders, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. And one of the things that really helps us in the Christian life to change is to have a coach, a mentor, who knows our struggles and is helping us. And then finally, practice. J. Just get up and get back on the path. St. Francis de Sales said, "Well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid." Let us place ourselves again on the path of humility and trust that God will help us to be more steadfast in the future. Courage, soul. God help us and we shall do well enough. And in Philippians, and I'll end with this, Philippians 4, Paul said in the ninth verse, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Father, as we go down the hill from here, Lord, we pray that you'll let us see Him who's invisible, and that our greatest desire in life will be to please You and to be like You. Help us to have a family resemblance. And whenever we see we haven't, help us, oh God, to be willing to admit it. Get up and let Your power work in us. Because, Lord, as someone said, our lives are speaking so loudly that people can't hear a word we say. And as someone said, preach the gospel every day, and if you have to, use words. Lord, help us to live like You. In Christ's name.